Heavenly Father, we pray that that our souls might indeed be quieted by You. Help us to reflect upon who You are. We know that there are not enough adjectives, not enough descriptive words by which we could ever adequately give an accounting for Your greatness and Your glory. But may that never be an excuse for us not to try. You are worthy of all praise. Glory and honor and blessing belong to You. We declare with the prophet Micah, who is like God? We declare with the prophet Isaiah, who is like the Lord, and with whom will You compare me? You are a great God. We pray, Father God, that You would do a work in us that is unlike anything that any of us have ever experienced. Most in here would give You praise for a day of salvation, a day when they first came to understand the one that they love, Jesus Christ, the one that they have not seen yet but long for. And we thank You for that day in which we recognize the great truth of our regeneration in Jesus Christ, that we've been made a new creature, and the old has gone and the new has come. But Father God, as is the experience of so many saints, our love can grow cold, our enthusiasm can wane, our determination to be fools for Christ, if need be, can somewhat vanish. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, God. In a day and an opportunity like this that we have to be proclaiming and professing the greatness of what You have done in sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that You would remove the coldness of any of our hearts. Remove the sin. We confess our sin to You. We come before You this morning, and even as a church, we pray, Father God, if there be found any wicked way in us, that You would remove us. Remove those things, Father God. Grant us repentance that we might walk aright with You and we might be a light to the nations. And Father God, when You sent Jesus into the world, Your Scripture declares that it was during a very dark time, and He was a light. He was the light. There is no reason, Lord, that we who are in Christ and in whom Christ is found, that we would not be as much of a light. In fact, we are mindful of the words of Christ who said, "Greater works than these You will do." And Lord, we know that is the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the light of Jesus Christ. Father God, impress upon our hearts even now. Impress upon our hearts, we pray, a burden. A burden to bring You glory. A burden for one another. And a burden to see people who are not walking with You, who are on a path to hell, the broad way that leads to destruction. We pray that we would be so compassionate and so burdened for them that our hearts would ache and burn if we would not preach Jesus Christ to them. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to us if we do not preach the gospel. Father God, instill in us and excite in us afresh and anew that desire and that determination. Father God, we know that, and we make this confession, we are weak and we are frail. We are frail in our flesh. We are frail in our emotions. We are frail in our fickleness. We so often will use the circumstance around us to excuse ourselves. We pray, Father God, that we would want no excuse. Help us not to be ashamed, as it were, of the past. That's done. Help us to forget what is behind. And help us this day to press on, press forward, looking toward the upward call that is in Christ Jesus, that we, from this point on would say, Jesus, I am yours and I am here. Here I am. Send me. Lord, use us to be a light to Northwest Arkansas. Let us not depend on a radio station, and let us not depend upon others. May that burden fall upon us. Transform us into that. Transform us and conform us to the image of your Son, who in one sense never knew a stranger, but always spoke about the gospel. May that be us as well. Father God, we pray that you would meet us here in our weaknesses as we confess our weaknesses, but we thank you that in our weakness, that is when you manifest your strength within us. We do lift up those then who are physically suffering and ailing in whatever capacity that is. We do pray, Father God, that the lessons that you would have them learn by which they might bring you greater glory through their sufferings would be learned. And then we would pray as well for your touch, a healing touch to be upon them, that they might be as effective as they can possibly be in ministering to the saints, in spreading the gospel, and in bringing you glory. And so, Father God, we commit those who are not here and feeling ill to your care. We know others are traveling and having opportunities with family and friends. Impress upon all of us, but impress upon those who have opportunities to be in different fellowships this day, with family this day, that they do not normally see, to be bold in their proclamation of Christ. Father God, may we want nothing else. May Jesus truly come to have first place in everything. And may it begin afresh and anew right here in this church. May it begin with each heart here. And I pray, Father God, that by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your word, as your word goes forth now, it would be our prayer that there would not be one heart left unchanged, left untouched, that each one would come to know the beauty and the glorious wonder of Jesus Christ. Open eyes, even as you opened Lydia's eyes, that she might believe. Open our eyes who do believe, that we might behold more of the light and believe all the more with more firm conviction. And Father God, be glorified in this time. We give this to you and we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We have no other name by which we might come, but we thank you that Jesus has made it possible for us to cry out to you in this time, Abba Father. And so it's in his name we come. It's in his name that we seek to worship you. As we study your word, may you and your Son be glorified. And all God's people said, Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Now, it might just be me. I know we have had an exciting morning of all kinds of sound and audio issues. And even now, I don't know if you can hear it, but this is distracting to me. I've got a little bit of a ring, and this is my kind of subtle way of telling the sound people, is there anything you can do for me, please? All right. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. I prayed a long time, so I've got a lot of work to do to catch up. So hold on to your hats and let's enjoy the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read these words of Paul. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. How many of you have ever carried a heavy burden? Saw a lot of faces immediately shake their head. You know what I'm talking about. You have a burden for something. It's something that just weighs heavy upon your heart. It's something that you hope that you can somehow get out or get off. Sometimes when you carry a burden, it might be one that you don't even think, or maybe you can't even share with somebody. But if it's a real burden, it's interesting how the people who love you know there's something not right. Right? Some time back, I was just really working through some things, and I had a heavy burden, and I could not, because of circumstances, tell my wife everything that I needed, that I wanted to share. I wanted to unload a burden. But I couldn't at the time, and it was weighed heavy, and to the point where she recognized it, and she asked me about it. There's something different. And I finally was able to share it, and that was a great relief. A burden is something that we can carry with us that can seemingly weigh us down until we can get it out. But it's interesting to me that as we've been talking about Paul and his relationship with the Colossians, that we have kind of stated this in certain terms, that Paul had a burden for the church at Colossae. Of course, he had a burden for all the churches, but he had a burden for the church at Colossae. But what does that mean? Because when I ask you if you carried a burden, we think of that in such negative terms. But here's Paul, who has this passion and a burden. What does that mean? There was something that weighed him down. He wanted to see God's people radically changed and transformed and not deluded by other teachings that are coming from the world outside of the church. He's so desired for a church in the church at Colossae, he's actually commending them in this passage that we read in many ways and warning them. He says, you're on the right path. You have good discipline and you have stability of faith. And sometimes we would think, well, that should have been enough, right? Paul always wanted more. In a sense, he's saying, you can do better. You're on the right track. You're doing the right things. Don't shrink away. Don't start looking outside for other things other than Christ and Him having first place. I don't care what the arguments are. Would you stay the course? You're on the right track. You've got good discipline. There's stability in your faith. Keep on keeping on. He would tell the church at Corinth, what? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so, with Paul's burden for the church, I ask you, do you share his burden for the church? Think about that for a moment. Do you share Paul's burden for the church? You might ask, should you? We've tried to answer that question. You should. In fact, we'll see that in just a moment. But let's get this a little more specific here in our text, in keeping with the text terminology, and we'll look at this. Do you struggle for the church? Would it be said of you that you struggle? And we're going to look at this word. It means to agonize. Do you agonize for the church? And I think we're going to always come back to the question, should I be agonizing? Should I be agonizing for the church? And getting it even more specific then, because you have chosen to associate with Hope Community Bible Church. Here it comes, right? Do you struggle for hope? I mean, we are to struggle for the church. There's no doubt about that. But here is where it takes on living form. Here is where your burden is to find its relief. Here is where your burden is finally to be realized that there is something that I can contribute and give. I'm going to struggle for the church. What does that look like for you? What does your struggle look like for you for the church? Would others, particularly those outside this fellowship and specifically any unbelievers you know, give this testimony of you? Oh, how Ed. Oh, how Laura. Oh, how Nancy Lee struggles, strives, agonizes for their church. It is interesting to note that although Paul had never been physically a part of the church at Colossae or of Laodicea and other churches as well, he was able to make this most outstanding statement. He said that he had not just a struggle, he didn't just agonize for the church at Colossae, never been there. He didn't just strive for the church at Colossae, having never met the congregation as a whole. He had, in our text, a great, monstrous struggle for the church. And this made me think. That's good, right, when the pastor's thinking? If Paul had so great a desire and struggle and striving for churches, these people that he had not met, how much more should we struggle for the church, the local body of Christ, with whom we share all the benefits of salvation? Right? Part of the problem lies in the fact that we make very little at times of our participation and membership in a local church. We fail to remember that both in history as well as in many parts of the world today, presently, people have died in order to profess two things. First and foremost, to profess their allegiance to Christ. But they've also died then because in part of their profession of Christ, it is their sincere desire, struggle, and agony to be with the people of Christ. And they die to be part of the membership of a church. History has recorded it. Go on Voice of the Martyrs and you see it happening today, but not here. Not here in the United States. Not here in Northwest Arkansas, by and large. I'm not trying to make blanket statements on everybody, but I'm saying we need to excite something within us, excite something within God's people that say to profess Christ is to participate with His people. So often we can take light of membership vows, making the church a matter of convenience rather than a center of our convictions. Too many can betray their own baptism. What is baptism? I'm going to be in so much trouble, so much we could talk about. But what is baptism? Baptism is my personal identification with Christ. I want the world to know I am in union with Christ. Dunk me in the water. Humiliate me. If that's what you think that's happening, I am identifying with the death of my God for me. And I'm coming up a new person. I'm demonstrating that I'm walking with Him. And in that experience, we come to learn that union with Christ is communion with the saints. We must be careful that we do not inadvertently deny the Lord's death and His return. How could we inadvertently deny the Lord's death and His return? When we do not find it as a priority to participate in what? Where am I going? to faithfully, willingly, longingly, lovingly participate in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. There are people who died to do that. And we take it so lightly. I take it lightly. I'm here every time and I can take it lightly. That I would be so busy in a week not to send out an email to the congregation that says, this is our week, this is our time to remember and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Men, be excited, be encouraged, this is the time. Of course, we should send that email out every week, and it should be for every time we gather. But why would we ever inadvertently deny the Lord's death? Where is the concern and the passion and the all-consuming fervency for the church? I say this, man. I feel like I'm the ogre. I've got the oracle, right? I say this in a day. I'm talking about a passion for the church and to come to church and see so many gone. Burdens my heart. And breaks my heart. I know some have moved on from this congregation. Maybe some for right reasons and others for wrong reasons. Does that burden you? Or is that just a burden for the leadership? Of course not. What are we doing about it? It's just the ebbs and flows of ministry. It's just the way it is. It doesn't have to be the way it is. It's all up to us to say, Lord, let it be different here. Let it be known that this place is a place where God reigns, God rules, God loves us. We recognize, we know people are going to come in and out. We can't help that, but we're going to do everything we can so that everyone knows about the love of Christ in this place. If we only get one shot at a person, what are we going to leave them with? We have a visitor come in. Maybe from out of town, we get those out of town. They're not going to ever be here again. What do you want to leave them with? Sanctuary was cold. Food smelled good. The people were nice. Music was different. What are we going to leave them with? Should be that those people are fanatics about Jesus Christ. That's all they want to talk about. They did it in their songs. They did it in their prayers. They did it from the pulpit. They did it when they sat down together and they ate. They did it when they came and talked to me. They wanted Christ to have first place in everything. That takes, by the way, determination. That takes, by the way, saying, God, get me out of the way and let Christ shine through me. That's what we need to be doing. You know, as we come to the text this morning, we are confronted once again with the very heart and passion of Paul for the church. And I do realize this. Not all of us, in fact, I believe not any of us, are called to be apostles like Paul. That's a very specific gift for a specific time. But we all, like Paul, are to share in his concerns and struggles for the purity, for the power, and for the purpose of the church. How are you doing? Is that your burden? This isn't a bad thing. It is a wake-up call. It isn't a bad thing. I don't want you to feel necessarily guilty. Only feel guilty if you leave here saying, wow, that was heavy and I should do something about it, and you don't do anything about it. Today is the day to say, Lord, what can I do to demonstrate my love for you and my love for your church and my love for the people of God and my love to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard and understood it? We damage ourselves. I'm going to say that. We damage ourselves too much. But we damage ourselves and one another when we assume that the church will do just fine on its own. Without our involvement. Without our resources. Without our passion. Let me ask you this very pointed question. How many of you believe you could do more to demonstrate a passion for the church? I saw one hand, a couple hands. Pointed question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Let's look at our, you know, we look at this text. It's a reminder of what it is to be a Christian. It is a reminder that being a member of a local body of believers, the church, that we have something to be involved with, engaged in, and we can be pushing one another all the more. You want to say, well, how can I be more involved with the church? We've been having some interesting, wonderful discussions in the home Bible studies. And one of the things we've been talking about is simply preaching the gospel to one another. So that as we rehearse that with one another, as we're talking about Jesus with one another, it not only edifies our soul, it not only purifies our souls, it prepares us when we go out into a hostile world to be able to say, hey, I've been talking about Christ to all my family members, and it becomes so much easier now to talk about Christ to unbelievers. You've been rehearsing. You've been rehearsing. We need to see what Paul identifies for us in this text, I believe, as a faithful church. That's where this is all going. Are we being faithful? Do we share Paul's burden for the church? And I'm telling you that a burden for the church is a description of a faithful believer. It is the description of a faithful church. A faithful church has a burden for itself. That it be pure, that it be powerful, that it be proclaiming Jesus Christ continually. A church of individuals coming together and passionately living for Christ in such a way as to exalt God, to edify one another, and to evangelize the lost. And from our text, you ready for this? From our text, I would offer you four characteristics of a faithful church. There's no way I'm going to do them justice if I go through all four right now today. So I'm going to spend some time on this first one. I don't know what I'm going to do about all of this because next week's supposed to be Christmas sermon, and I don't know, maybe our Christmas sermon is just let's know about a faithful church. But here we go. I'm going to share with you four characteristics of a faithful church, noting that for a church to be the most faithful, it is to be dependent upon each of its members to being committed to such faithfulness. How's that for circular reasoning? You want a faithful church? Then all of the individual members have to be faithful, and as they're faithful, then the church is a faithful church, and the faithful church is faithful members, and you see how that works. Before we look at the first of the characteristics, though, in order to show you that Paul is speaking about the faithfulness of this church at Colossae, look at verse 5 once again. Verse 5. Paul says this. An interesting statement, by the way. He says, even though I am absent in body, he says, I'm not with you. I'm not there. In fact, he starts off, you've never seen my face. Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. There's something kindred that Paul recognizes between himself and these people. He identifies with them. He is one of them. And that's why he has such a burden. When you are identified with someone, you have a burden for them, right? Families all over are suffering hardship, and you don't identify with their hardship. But if something happens to one of our own in here, what happens? We will be weeping. We will be in turmoil, we will do whatever we need to do to reach out and help that person. Paul is identifying. He's saying, I may not be with you physically, but whether I'm there or not, I want you to know I am with you. And I just stop there and think about the wonder of that. Do we know as a church, do we know as individuals that if we cannot be present in body, that we are with one another in spirit? Paul wrote them and told them. I promise you, if he had texting, he would have texted them this.
He would have said, I'm with you. I'm not there, but I'm with you. He might have called them too, but he wrote them, I am with you in spirit. And then I love it, rejoicing to what? What does he say? To see. How do you see something when you're not there? I think about that verse. I'm rejoicing because even though I'm not seeing it with physical eyes, I have heard of your faith. I have recognized that in you at the church at Colossae, God is doing a work. It's made it all the way to here. Paul does the same thing to the Thessalonians, doesn't he? He's like, man, we don't even have to have a report given to us. Everybody's telling us about your faith. Would be wonderful. The other day, Lauren and I went to Brahms, and a lady that just was going having a bad day, and that's a whole other story. I don't have time to use it as an illustration, but I gave her a business card because she was struggling with some things. And I said, if there's anything I can do for you, any way I can help, please do not hesitate to call. And I give her the business card, and of course, she looks at it, and it says, Hope Community Bible Church. You know what would have been absolutely outstanding? If she said, oh, Hope. I've seen some of you around town before. I've heard of your church. Now, it's probably unlikely to happen with unbelievers, but you know what I'm saying. I want a reputation in Northwest Arkansas, a good reputation. It may not always be good from certain people's standpoint, but I believe it is right to pray, Father God, give Hope Community Bible Church a reputation in Northwest Arkansas. But it doesn't magically happen. It happens as we are engaged. And what does Paul say? He's rejoicing to see your good discipline. There's something going on in this church where they are disciplined. These are both, I'm jumping way ahead, but these are both military terms, by the way. These are being good soldiers. Your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I've seen it. I'm grateful to be able to say that I have seen that here too. But we can do better. That's what Paul's getting at in this text. What Paul notes of this church is that they are demonstrating good discipline and that they are known as being stable or sound in their faith in Jesus Christ. These people know what they believe. They teach it, they preach it, they live it. It is all right there, black and white. No one is going to shake that church from what they know the Bible teaches. I love it. In a day and age when, you know, occasionally I'll swing by a church and I'll go in and I'll say, do you have a doctrinal statement that I can look at? They don't know who I am, right? Oh, no, we don't have one of those. What? What do you believe? You're afraid to put it down on a piece of paper? You're afraid to defend it. You're afraid to teach it. We should be known for what we believe about Christ. These believers are striving to be a faithful church and needed to be exhorted and encouraged now to stay the course. I want us to know for us, we can stay the course. But staying the course means not getting off the course. Staying the course means not stopping in the middle. Staying the course means sometimes pushing those who may be slowing down or pulling them to speed up. But we need to stay the course. What will God do for Hope Community Bible Church? He'll do everything if we are faithful. Everything. Our passage and these characteristics of a faithful church then not only reveal Paul's appreciation of the believers at Colossae, but also then provide us an example, something we can follow as individuals and as a church. And so this morning, I'm going to talk to you about the very first of these characteristics. What does a faithful church look like? And I submit to you in this first point that a faithful church struggles for one another. That's probably a mouthful anyway. If that's all we cover today, that's huge, isn't it? A faithful church struggles for one another. Now, my job is to prove that statement is what Paul was getting at. Because if Paul does agree with this statement, or if he's the one that's pushing this idea, then that means we have to ask ourselves the very question that I began with, right? Do you have a burden? Are you struggling? Are you agonizing for the church? Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." It's interesting that our text begins with Paul wanting the Colossians to know something. You need to know something, Paul says. Isn't that great? I mean, all the things that Paul wants, what should a preacher want the church to know? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Wants the church to know that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Those are all things we can go on and on about, the things that a preacher should want his people to know. And what does Paul say here, almost seeming anticlimactic? It's not even about the gospel, or is it? I want you to know something, and I want you to know something about me. Why would he want them to know something about him? He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I want you to know that I strive and agonize here. It is interesting, the language here. Paul first wants them to know. The word means to behold, to take note of, to be perfectly aware of, and to consider it carefully. I want you to consider this statement of mine carefully. How great a struggle I have for you. Paul is saying, in effect, look at my life. Consider my example. And just what is it Paul once considered? I've been saying it over and over. How great a struggle he had for them. And the word struggle there is the noun form of the verb we looked at last week in 129. I've been alluding to it. What is it? It's the verb, or it's a noun for agonizing. It's the noun to agonize. Paul said in verse 29, for this purpose I labor. Striving is the word, agonizing according to his power. The verb striving could be translated as agonizing. Paul labored for the church, agonizing. That is, he gave everything he had for the work of proclaiming Jesus Christ to them. And now here in chapter 2, verse 1, we read that Paul wants the Colossians to consider his struggle. He wants them to consider his agony for them. But it was not an agony of despair. Isn't it interesting? We started off with the word burden, and has negative connotations, but our burden for the church shouldn't be negative unless we're not doing anything. Paul has an agony for the church, but it's not an agony of despair, but rather an agony, a struggle, an intense labor of, how would you describe Paul's agony? It is an agony of delight. It is an agony of great joy. It's an agony that, because as he agonizes for the church, he sees God doing a work in these people, and that causes him great joy. He was called the Philippians. He says, who is my joy and my crown? Did he agonize for the Philippians? Yes, he did. He said, you are my joy. And he agonized for them. You want joy in the church? You know, here's the deal. You want joy in a church? You got to agonize. I don't know how else to do it. There's the magic formula for joy in a church. Agonize for one another. Well, I haven't gotten to the point that we could say that we're to agonize for one another. Maybe this is just the Paul thing, right? Just the Paul thing. The word agony speaks of a contest. That we said it's an athletic term. It's a fight. It's a race. It has these athletic overtones as one gives everything they have to win the prize. We looked at that with that football player we looked at last week, Helen Winslow, who gave everything to win a stupid football game. Sorry. A silly football game. It'll be a long elder board meeting on Wednesday. And all of this got me thinking about, what are the things that we agonize over? What do you agonize over? What burdens you? Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated with a family the long-awaited and long-fought-for adoption of 5 boys. Anyone who knows the family, it was a fight that took many years. It required much effort, much patience. It was this family's struggle. It was their agony. It was their fight, and we participated with them in that. And it was a good fight. It was a good fight. I know that there are others agonizing over opportunities to adopt children in this church. These are fighting a system and time and jumping through hurdle after hurdle. They're in a fight. They're agonizing. We have had some that have agonized over their jobs, fighting, striving, and seeking to know from God what job He has for them, praying that they might find something that frees them up to be more involved with family and more involved with church. This was their agony. Sometimes we agonize over health issues. Sometimes we agonize over finances. Sometimes we might fight or agonize over less than meaningful things, right? Have you ever done that? Why have I invested so much time in something so ridiculous? But regardless of what other things you agonize over, can you now say with Paul that your struggle, your fight, your race is for the church? Note from our text that Paul is in agony for the benefit of other believers. He says, on your behalf. It's not for him. He's not trying to glorify himself. He's not trying to put himself on a pedestal. In fact, he sells himself out. He pours himself out, he says, as a drink offering. Use me up, God, if it will benefit anyone in your church. Use me up. We've said it before. Can you say to God, I am at your disposal? He wants these believers to know that whether he is with them or not, they are to know and can know that he is actively working, striving, agonizing to be a benefit to them. And I believe one of the greatest encouragements, one of the greatest motivations for ministry is to know that we are not just praying for one another, as good as that is. It's not just that we are praying for one another, but that we are literally struggling for one another, that I can know that there are others agonizing with me in ministry, and they can know I'm agonizing with and for them, and that they are willing to do whatever they can to help me or help others in order for this church to have a reputation in Northwest Arkansas. There is a joy in knowing that others share the same concerns that we share in the church. And I began to wonder, what is it that I am known for? I'm asking the same questions over and over, I know, but I want you to answer them. What are you known for? Do people see me as one who agonizes over this church? And if you were to say yes about me, I need to tell you, I need to be accountable, because I have so much more that I know and desire to strive for. What is it that you are known for? When we do not see one another's face personally, do we know that we are agonizing for one another, longing to be together, praying for one another, thinking about how might I encourage that person? Perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself because I have not answered the questions that need answering, and we have just a few moments, but the question would be, like this, isn't Paul speaking of himself in this text? Aren't you just kind of getting this out of context, Pastor Ed? Is Paul just speaking about himself in this text? And if so, then how can I say that we need to agonize for the church like Paul? That we need to struggle for the church like Paul? Well, let me say this. If you are a Christian, don't you like when pastors use that statement? If you are a Christian, what's the next word? Then. Drum roll. It's going to be an absolute statement. I'm going to throw something on the plate that you have to say, wow, that's right. Or if you dare say it's wrong, you can come and say, you're way out of line on this. But there's no middle ground. No middle ground. If you are a Christian, then you should be agonizing. You should be in the struggle for the church.
How can I say that? According to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 26. I'm not actually reading the passage, but I'm putting it up there for you. Familiar with it. How many of you would agree with the statement that Christ loves the church? You have to, because Scripture teaches that, right? Christ loves the church, and this text tells us that He gave Himself up for her, us, so that He might present her, the church, to God in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Doesn't that answer the question why you should struggle and agonize for the church? It doesn't. But we're getting there. What was Christ's desire? He wanted the church to be spotless, blameless. He wanted the church to have a reputation. He wanted the church to be everything He is. Everything. When people get mad at Christ, they should be mad at the church or the same things. When people behold the wonder and beauty of Christ, they should see that in the church. That's what Jesus desires for the church. That's Christ's passion and love for the church. And here we go. Beloved, should we not also then love not only what Jesus loved, but also strive to love as Jesus loved? You see where I'm going with this? If Christ so loved the church, should we not also so love the church? What option do you have? If you do not love the church, then how can you say you love Christ? Because Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that she would be perfect and blameless and spotless and holy. We are to follow the example of Christ. And so we come to Paul, and what do we see? Paul's a freak. Right? Paul's just a freak of Christian nature. He is. I mean, a handful of certain Christians like Paul, they're just built. They're just bent to have this whacked out view of the church. He is a freak for loving and caring and having a deep concern and agonizing over people that he had never met. That's just freakish. He had an abnormally high desire for the church. Preach it, brother. Or sister. All right. Beloved, can I tell you what is abnormal? Abnormal is not to love the church as Christ loved the church. Abnormal is not to love the church as Paul loved the church. That's what's freakish. There's a lot of freaks in the church. There's a lot of people who are not living up to what God has called them to. Because conformity to the image of Christ is to love what He loved, the church. What is abnormal is not to love the church as Christ or Paul did, and therefore not striving or agonizing for the church to be what? Pure, holy, and blameless. Is that your desire? Do you care if Dion is pure, holy, and blameless? What are you doing to ensure that? Do you care about families, heaven's family, to be pure, holy, and blameless? What are you doing, agonizing, to ensure that takes place? See where we're going with this? Remember, let me back up. There's a sense in which Paul's passion for the church is not even his own, right? I say Paul had a passion for the church, and in a sense, it's not even his own because it was actually Christ's passion in him, right? And we go right back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's passion for the church is Christ's passion for the church. And I know I've said it before, but let me say to you once again the words of Paul that he said to the church at Corinth. He said, therefore, be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. So, Christ loves the church. Paul loves the church as Christ loves the church. Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Where does that leave you? To love the church. Meaning that you will give yourself up for the church so that you might present the church to God as holy and blameless, without spot, without blemish. Isn't that an incredible call? That is a duty, but it is to be our delightful duty. It is a call, but it is the highest calling. This is what we are left on this earth to do. It should be my desire, and it seems obviously this should be the preacher's desire. It should be any Christian's desire to see a congregation, the church, look like this. What are you doing? Do you agonize over this? Did Christ agonize? Is there any agonizing of Christ in this verse? Just as Christ loved the church, and is this a euphemism? Is this kind of a taming down? Gave himself up for her? What does that mean? He agonized. He didn't die by death from lethal injection that took just a few minutes. He agonized for you, for me, and for this church. Paul struggled as well. He labored as well. Paul gave everything he had for the church, and we not only can, but are to share in that struggle. If we love Christ, we will love the church. If we love Christ, we will struggle for Him, which means we will struggle, labor, strive to see this church without spot, blemish, holy, and blameless. There's so much more that could be said about that. But I want to leave you with that. And I guess I really should, because I'm leaving so much out. We're only covering this first point. How do we do this? How do you do this? You know, I think it really begins with just a couple of things, and some of us have already discussed this in our home Bible studies. What are you talking to one another about throughout the week? Are you investing enough time reading God's Word that you have something that could actually cause another believer to be holy and blameless without spot or blemish? So let's just begin there. Will you make it a commitment to be in God's Word and to share with at least one other person, and I should really say at least two persons, but at least with one other Christian, what it is you've learned about God, and then pray for the opportunity to share with at least one other or one unbeliever what you've learned about God? Because that person may then be brought into what? The church. That's probably the most exciting thing in one regard, because to see somebody go from death to life, there is no greater joy. There is no greater wonder than to see that. Will you commit to that? Will you agonize over that? How many of you think it's agony to try to read the Bible and then try to discern what is God teaching me, and now who am I going to share it with, and will I share it with an unbeliever? Is that a struggle? Will you strive for that? To start with that, maybe as we eat downstairs in just a few minutes, you all have some other ideas. How do we struggle for one another? It doesn't have to be that you're going to preach a message. We're not all called to be apostles like Paul. We're not all called to be preachers like Pastor Ed. But we are all called to struggle and agonize for the church, even as Christ did. May we be committed to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenges that you're giving to us. Thank you for the burden I pray that you're laying upon our hearts. But it's not a burden that crushes us unless we do nothing. We pray, Father God, that the burden that we feel will now motivate us to come to you all the more, to motivate us to be in your word, to motivate us to pray all the more, to motivate us to speak to one another more often and more specifically with the desire to speak about Christ, that it would motivate us. And when we see people often by themselves, alone, or suffering or struggling, we would share with them the one who is hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father God, thank you for sending your Son Thank you, Jesus, for struggling for us. Thank you, Jesus, for continuing your work. And while it is not so difficult, as you sit at the right hand of the Father in making intercession for us, we know yet you still struggle and labor and strive in your prayers and intercession for your church. May we join you in that effort. And Father, we pray that you would instill in us a desire to have this local church, and indeed, we pray that it would expand, that the church would have a reputation, that these people love God and talk about Christ incessantly. Draw us to that, we pray, in Jesus' name.